in the central part of Advent. John the Baptist is one of the main figures, which makes sense to us because he was sent, chosen and sent to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So since we're preparing the way, we look to John the Baptist, who is the one sent to prepare the way. Now, yesterday, Jesus spoke very highly of John the Baptist, spoke about him as the greatest, relative greatness, but still great. In today's gospel, Jesus reveals that not only does he know the will of the Father, and not only does he know John the Baptist and his proper role, but he also knows human nature, and he knows the response or lack of response that is generated by John. And his description of that response is quite penetrating and quite critical. He says, this generation is like a bunch of spoiled children, complaining children, children who are upset that they didn't get their way. You know, it's an easy one for us to understand because we know children like this, or we know children when they're like this. Just yesterday, I was in the doctor's office, or in the waiting area of the doctor's office, and there were many, many people. Maybe it was kind of a crowded, a peak season for going to the doctor. And I don't know all these doctors. There's a bunch of different offices, and we're all waiting outside. And there were some children there who were really unpleasant to be around. Now, you can't judge them because maybe they were sick. Maybe their parents were sick or their caregivers were sick. No, we're in a hospital or in a medical facility. So it might not be that they're just spoiled children. I mean, maybe they really feel bad physically, and that's how children react when they don't feel well. But it could also be that these children are not disciplined properly, and they just think they can run around and make noises and disturb people and act in public in such a way that nobody likes to be around them. So I'm just mentioning that as an example because we can easily call to mind the kind of children that Jesus is setting up as a comparison to the people of his own generation. This generation is like children who are complaining about not having their way. Now, the two extremes that he identifies in the people is the reaction to John and the reaction to himself. John comes along, very austere, very ascetical, living in the desert, living off grasshoppers, and dressed up in camel's hair. And the people say, oh, he's too much. Now, not all the people said that. We know from other gospels that John made an extraordinary impact on people. A lot of people thought he was the Messiah. So it's not that Jesus is saying everybody had this reaction, but there's a certain category of people who said, that guy John, he's just too much. Jesus comes along, not in the desert, but being among the people, eating with the people. The term Pope Francis likes is accompanying the people. He joined in the life of the tax collectors and the sinners. And the reaction of the very same people who rejected John is, he's too much. Same reaction, but up from the opposite extreme. So we see what's happening here is not that the people are rejecting the message of John or the message of Jesus because of they're evaluating the message on its own merits. They're rejecting the messengers, and the reason why they're rejecting the messengers is because they're not in charge. They don't want to submit. That's why I say this is a penetrating description or a penetrating comparison that Jesus is making. He's exposing a dynamic that's so common in human nature. When we want to be in control, when we want to be the one to set the rules, well, then of course we won't agree with what other people are saying or doing. We want them to submit to us. We don't want to submit to them. And they're using this very common way of defending themselves from the impact of the message by rejecting the messenger. You see this all the time. All you have to do to discount someone's statement is to say, oh, that guy is a bad person, he's a jerk, he did something bad 10 years ago, therefore I don't have to listen to what he's saying now. Well, that's not really true. And a person, we're all imperfect. No, except for Jesus and John the Baptist, they're the best messengers of all. But most people, you can find flaws in their life or weaknesses in their character or mistakes that they made in the past. It's not that hard to find, especially now that everybody's on social media all the time. You can dig up the past of some politician or some church leader and say, well, look at what he said 10 years ago. Therefore, he's a bad representative. It's not really a good standard to use, not a good criterion to use. The question is whether the message is true or not, not whether the messenger is perfect or not. But here, the best messengers of all, John the Baptist, greatest of all men born of women, and then Jesus himself, the Word made flesh, they're rejecting the messengers. As I was reflecting on this, I couldn't help but think of the contemporary concern, which they describe as controlling the narrative. That's the kind of language people use now. Who's controlling the narrative? Who's telling the story that's going to dominate public opinion or public discourse? As if to say, the one who's controlling the narrative is the one who's going to win the day. That's why there's so much focus on influencers, people in charge of media, social media, and traditional media as well. Who has control of the message or of the medium? And one of the examples of this that comes to mind is the very hot controversy about the war in Israel. I notice it's not that big. That's not hot topic here in the Philippines. I suppose it's not. It doesn't seem as close to home. But in Western countries, in political settings and in college campuses and just in the streets, there are protests. There's riots about people who support the Palestinians and people who support the Israelis. And it's a very troubling thing because there's this attempt to control the narrative, attempt to make, everyone's trying to make their position the absolute position. It's like this, we played the flute, you didn't dance. Oh, we're playing the flute, we're telling you how you have to think about this. We're singing a dirge, you didn't want. We're telling you what is bad about this, and you have to follow what we say. So it comes out this way. If somebody criticizes the Hamas terrorists and the terrible attack that they committed in October, well, the reaction of some is, you hate the Palestinians. You have no understanding of the suffering of the Palestinian people, and by extension, you hate all Arab peoples, and by extension, you hate all the Muslims, and you're just a bad person because you hate Muslims. You see the extremism that goes on there. That's not the argument at all. It's a rejection of terrorism. It's not a rejection of everybody in all these other categories. Well, on the other side, if people make a criticism of the Israeli response, which is now to be pretty much destroying large parts of Gaza. If someone says, well, they shouldn't do that, they should take into account the thousands, tens of thousands of innocent people and children who are being affected by this, well, the reaction is, oh, you're anti-Semitic. You are against the people of Israel and you hate all Jews. That's not the argument. You see how what happens is, in order to control the narrative, you have to make extremes. What's actually happening here, and this is true of what's happening in the generation of Jesus, is the speakers are taking a stand as if they have absolute authority. And that's never correct. The attitude is, we played the flute, you have to do this. I'm in charge, you have to follow me. And that's not true. See, what happens is, if we remove truth from the discussion, if we remove objective standards from the discussion, if we remove God from the discussion, well then, the only thing we have is what I like and what you like. This is what Pope Benedict described very insightfully as the dictatorship of relativism. When there's no standards, objective standards, when there's no truth that both sides have to submit to, when there's no God or there's no openness to God, well then, it's just a matter of people declaring what the way they want things to be. And if I want things this way and you don't, well then you must be wrong. That's what is happening here. Now, what the reason why that's so destructive is because God wants what is good for us. Truth is what sets us free. If all we have is our own perspective and our own desires, we can't be free, and we can't reap the benefits of what God has in mind for us. Just to make the connection to the first reading, again, this is a prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah, here's my response, here's my way that will lead to your prosperity, your thriving. I have this in mind, and I'm on your side, and this is the way I'm going to deal with the mess you have made of things. Here it is. I'm your Redeemer. I'm your God. I teach you the way that is for your good. I lead you in the way you should go. Here's the way. And if you follow it, there's a condition here. If you follow it, if you listen, if you follow, well, then you'll have prosperity and vindication and many descendants, and your name will never be cut off. These are kind of symbolic ways of describing the fruit of submitting to God. This reading from Isaiah, this section of the reading, doesn't say the opposite. It doesn't say what happens if we don't submit to God. But that's what's on display in the gospel. So God says, here's the way. I'm not forcing you, but I'm offering you abundance. If you accept this, if you submit to this way, you'll be blessed. It's actually clearer in the psalm, the two options. Today's psalm number one, the famous account of the two ways, the right way and the wrong way, the way of the just and the way of the wicked. The way of the just is a way of prosperity. The way of the wicked is a way of being dried up and blown away. Now, we can take this too literally, and that's wrong too. The prosperity that the Lord has for us is in eternal life. We can't turn this into the prosperity gospel and say, well, as long as I submit to God, I'll have a long, happy life with no suffering. No, that's not the promise. But it is the promise that ultimately we will have a long, happy life with no suffering in eternal life. So that's the prophecy of Isaiah. This is what God has in mind for us. Now, if instead we set ourselves up as the criterion, well then, we can't get the benefit of what God has in mind for us. We neither get the benefit of John the Baptist and his call to repentance, nor the benefit of Jesus and his call to live according to the law of love. And that's a bad idea, to reject truth and love, to reject John and Jesus, bad idea. At the end of the gospel, Jesus says, wisdom is vindicated by her works. The truth will eventually be clear. Maybe not right now in this moment of suffering, or this right now in this moment of disagreement, but ultimately, truth wins. Ultimately, love wins, and ultimately, God wins. So let's choose that way as we continue our Advent journey. Advent, which is a journey of joyful anticipation of the fulfillment of God fulfilling his promises for us.